The title of today's sermon is, Does It Matter What You Believe? Does it matter what you believe? To some of you, that's an easy question. To some of you, may not. Maybe not. There are, last I checked, 7.4 billion people in the world right now. 7.4 billion people, give or take a few. A few million. That's as of August 2016. And those 7.4 billion people believe all sorts of different things. For example, 2.2 billion people are Christians. That's the largest religion in the world, Christianity. 1.6 billion are Muslims. 1.08 billion people are Hindus. And then 488 million are Buddhists. Now, those are just the four major world religions. Last time I checked, and that was a couple of weeks ago, according to some estimates, there are over 4,000 religions in the world right now. Over 4,000 religions. So there are a lot of people in the world, and they believe all different sorts of things. Now, this has led some people to believe the fact that there are so many religions and so different from each other. Obviously, there's no such thing as a true religion. All religions are wrong. There can't be a God. In fact, this is, if you've heard of Richard Dawkins, one of the most outspoken, angry atheists today, this is one of the things that led him to his atheism. When he saw that there are just so many different religions, he was thinking, well, that's proof or evidence that there must not be a God. Now, some people, though, they take the fact that there are so many different religions in the world and so many believers in the world, so many religious people, the vast majority of people in the world are religious, believe in some sort of a higher being, a supernatural being. Some people take that to mean, well, obviously there is a God. There must be a God. Almost everybody alive who has ever lived believed in some God, some higher being. There must be a God. But because there are so many different religions, that must mean that you can't really know which religion is true. And therefore, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Just try your best to follow your religion and be a good person. In fact, you don't even have to follow a particular religion. You can read about the different religions and pick and choose the aspects of the different religions that you like, and you can kind of craft your own handmade, personalized religion. Now, this is the viewpoint of people like Oprah Winfrey. Oprah's very spiritual, very religious, but doesn't believe that you can know if there is one right religion, doesn't believe there is one right religion. You kind of just have to figure out what's right for you, but there definitely is a God. So does it really matter what you believe? Does it matter if you're Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, Jewish, or can you just believe anything you want, just as long as you're sincere and as long as you're a good person? Well, today we're going to look at a story from the life of Jesus. And if you come to this church, you know where this is going, the answer to this question from the Bible, where Jesus is going to tell us it does matter what you believe. And he's going to tell us why that's so important, and he's going to tell us what we should believe. Mark chapter 12, we're beginning a new chapter today in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. Today we're going to look at what's called a parable. Raise your hand if you've heard of parables before. We're going to look at a parable today. Parables are very prominent in the teachings of Jesus. He used parables a lot. And so today what I want to do before we actually get into this parable is teach you about parables. Jesus utilized parables often in his teachings. The Bible records at least 32 of Jesus' parables. The Gospel of Mark only has 5 of them. Matthew and Luke record many more parables of Jesus. But this is no reason to believe. There's no reason to believe that the 32 parables that we find in the Gospels are all of the parables that Jesus taught. Surely that's just the ones that the Gospel writers were led to record, but surely he taught many, many more parables. A parable is a type of literature. It is a teaching tool. Here's a definition for you. A parable is an earthly story portraying heavenly realities. It's an earthly story portraying heavenly realities. So in order to teach spiritual truths, Jesus would compare spiritual truths, which are mysterious. He would compare spiritual truths to familiar things, to common things that we're very familiar with. He would compare spiritual things to things like farming and family and business and money and seeds and the yeast and bread and a fishing net and a wedding and on and on. Why did Jesus teach with parables? Why did he employ the use of parables? There's two reasons why Jesus used parables. And this is what makes parables so interesting. Jesus used parables to reveal the truth and to conceal the truth. Jesus used parables for two contrasting reasons at the same time. That's what made Jesus so smart, so ingenious. He used parables to both reveal the truth, or to show us the truth, to teach the truth, and to conceal the truth, or to hide the truth at the same time. Let's look at both of those. First of all, Jesus used parables to reveal the truth. Jesus used parables to help us understand spiritual realities. Every teacher knows that the best way to teach something is to use stories, to use analogies, to use illustrations, to use metaphors and similes. That's what a parable is. A parable is simply a metaphor or a simile. Jesus would often say, the kingdom of God is like such and such. The kingdom of God is like this, is like that. And so, in order to explain something complex, the way you do that is you compare that hard to understand thing to something that's easy to understand. In order to explain something that's mysterious, you compare it to something that's not mysterious. In order to explain something that you're unfamiliar with, you compare it to something that you're familiar with. So, for example, whenever I'm speaking and teaching about the Bible and about our relationship with God, often I'll compare our relationship with God to our earthly relationships, like the relationship between a husband and a wife and the relationship between a parent and a child. That's the way you teach. You compare something unfamiliar, hard to understand, to something that's familiar, easy to wrap your mind around. When I'm teaching about the Trinity, parents, you can use this. When I'm teaching about the Trinity, which is very, very complex, very difficult to understand, I'll tell my kids that the Trinity is like a triangle with three equal sides, or the Trinity is like an egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. Or the Trinity is like water, where it's a gas and a liquid and a solid, but it's all H2O. And so I'll compare something complex to something that's easy to understand. That's why Jesus used parables to reveal the truth. On the other hand, Jesus also used parables to conceal the truth, to hide the truth. And we find this in Mark 4, 11 through 12. It says this, he answered them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. He was speaking to his disciples. But to those outside, everything comes in parables. Why? So that they may look and look, yet not perceive. They may listen and listen, yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. Now, that's odd. I thought God wanted everybody to be forgiven. I thought God wanted us to understand the truth. Well, what this means is that there is a time in a person's life whenever God is reaching out to them, teaching them, calling them, and if they persist in their unbelief, there's a point at which God stops. And then his revelation turns to judgment. There's two reasons that Jesus hid the truth, judgment and evasion. Judgment and evasion. The first is judgment. Judgment of unwilling believers, willful unbelievers, I should say. Willful unbelievers. In other words, there were a lot of people, the religious leaders in Jesus' time, as Jesus was teaching them, these people refused to believe in Jesus. A willful unbeliever, we see a lot of these people today. A willful unbeliever is someone who refuses to believe not because of a lack of evidence. They don't refuse to believe because of a lack of revelation, because somebody hasn't explained it to them. They refuse to believe because they don't want the truth to be the truth. Jesus ran into this with the religious leaders. They refused to believe in Jesus because they did not want him to be the Messiah. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They saw him perform miracle signs and wonders. They heard his astonishing, authoritative teaching. In spite of all this, they refused to believe. At some point, for a willful unbeliever, God says, okay, if you do not want to believe, not only is God going to let you harden your heart, but he will begin to judge you even before you die, and he will harden your heart. This was a form, so parables were a form of judgment upon willful unbelievers. Now, a second reason, though, that Jesus wanted to use parables to hide the truth was for evasion. Evasion. Remember that the religious leaders wanted to trap Jesus. Remember? We learned in the story of the cleansing of the temple, after Jesus cleansed the temple, the religious leaders wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Jesus would use parables because it was a way for him to implicitly state the truth without giving his enemies enough ammo to attack him. For example, in the story we're about to read, Jesus implicitly says that he's the Son of God and that the religious leaders of his day are wicked rejectors of God. He says all of that, but implicitly in the form of a story. And it's because it's in the form of a story, his enemies didn't have enough ammo to incriminate him. They didn't have enough ammo to attack him. For example, if Jesus just came out and said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, well, right then and there, the religious leaders could have accused him of blasphemy, of insulting God. They could have arrested him and crucified him immediately. But by using parables, he was a way to implicitly teach the truth without incriminating himself. John MacArthur put it like this. He said, Jesus employed parables for a dual reason, to illustrate the truth for those who were willing to receive it and to obscure the truth from those who hated it anyway. Let me explain parables like this, the difference between revealing the truth and concealing the truth. Here's how a parable works. A parable usually is not easy to understand the first time you read it. How many of you have ever found this out as you've read the Bible? You ever read a parable and said, what in the world does that mean? Absolutely. The way a parable works is that if you are a true seeker, a true believer, then you're going to take the time and you're going to put in the effort to study it, to think about it, to meditate on it, to discover the truth that's within it. And that's why a parable was intended to reveal the truth. A parable makes spiritual concepts so easy to understand, but you have to take the time to meditate on the parable, which just means think deeply about it, to study it, do a little research. But if you're not a true believer, if you're a willful unbeliever, if you're not really seeking Jesus, if you're not really interested in finding out if he's truly the Son of God, then when you hear a parable, and on the surface it seems like, I have no idea what he's talking about, you're going to leave it alone. And you're not going to find out the truth. You're not going to see what Jesus is trying to say. And that's how Jesus used parables to both reveal the truth and conceal the truth. Now, as we take a look at this parable, I want to give you some tips on interpreting parables. As you read the Bible on your own, you're going to encounter Jesus' parables. There are, as I said, about 32 of them. But you're going to encounter them over and over again as you read Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. How do you read parables? Three tips. First of all, remember that a parable is meant to be understood. It's meant to be understood for true seekers and true believers. It's meant to be understood. Don't read a parable, and because you're confused at first, and you're not sure what it means at first, don't just assume, well, I guess there's just no way to understand this, and just move on. No. Jesus used parables to teach us. He wants us to understand something. There's a nugget of truth, an important lesson found in the parable. The second tip, a parable has one big idea, so focus your time and attention on that. A parable has one big idea, one big lesson. Now, what I mean here is that not every little detail in a parable represents something, is symbolic of something. Now, the medieval theologians were famous for this, infamous for this. The medieval theologians were very superstitious, and they would take a parable and they would take every little detail in a parable and say, well, this represents this. I'll give you an example. How many of you have ever heard the story or the parable of the prodigal son? You know, the younger son. This week, by the way, we're going to put these tools on how to read and understand parables to work. We're going to look at three of Jesus' most famous parables in home group. And the prodigal son is one of them. But the medieval theologians looked at the parable of the prodigal son, and, for example, one medieval theologian said that the pig's leftovers, the leftover food from the pigs, represents evil thoughts. The ring that the Father placed on the Son's finger, that represented the Trinity, according to one medieval theologian. The shoes that the Father put on the Son's feet represent the gospel. That's not at all what the parable means. It's not what it's intended to mean. The parable's really simple. We'll look at it this week in home group. It's real simple. The application is really simple to understand if you just take a little bit of time to think about it. A parable usually has one main lesson, one big idea. So don't take everything in a parable and try to figure out what is this, what secret meaning is behind this. The third tip for interpreting parables is that a parable does not mean whatever you want it to mean. Jesus taught parables with an intended lesson behind it. So we're not allowed to take a parable and say, well, the way I look at this is blah, blah, blah. Or, to me, this means such and such. We don't care what it means to you. We want to know what it meant to Jesus because that's what it's supposed to mean for us. Amen? Jesus taught parables for a reason, and they had an intended meaning. So the goal is to find out what did he mean, and then we can know how to apply it to our lives. A parable does not have 100 different meanings. It may have 100 different applications, but it's got one meaning. We've got to figure out what that is. Now let's take a look at the parable in Mark 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Remember that we are in the final week of Jesus' life, Passion Week or Holy Week. It began with Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. On Monday, Jesus went back into Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple because they had been misusing the temple. They turned it into a marketplace. Now we're on Tuesday, which is March 31st, AD 33. And Jesus is back into the temple, and now Jesus is having several different exchanges, interchanges, debates, discussions, arguments with the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They had just finished, if you remember last week, questioning Jesus' authority. They said, "Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? We're in charge of the temple. We are in charge of the Jewish religion. What gives you the right to come in to our temple and break up our temple operation here?" That's basically what they were asking. He had just finished that discussion. Now Jesus launches into a parable. Verse 1 in chapter 12, it says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." Notice plural, parables. The Gospel of Mark records the fewest of Jesus' parables. If you read the story, this same story or this same section in Jesus' life in Matthew and in Luke, you find that Jesus taught more than just this one parable. Matthew says he taught three parables right here. Luke records two different parables. There's just one of his parables here in Mark. He may have taught even more than three. But Mark says in verse 1, here's Jesus' parable. "A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away." So a vineyard was used for grapes, to grow grapes for the purpose of juice and wine and just eating. And vineyards were very prevalent in Israel at the time. And this was a very common scenario. A man planted a vineyard. He owned some land. He planted a vineyard, leased it out to tenant farmers. Back then in Israel, grain was grown on flat lands and vineyards were grown on slopes of hills. So what the man would have had to do was to build terraces. You know what a terrace is? You ever seen, it looks like steps on the side of a mountain. You ever seen that before? Those are called terraces, and that's what they would build in order to grow vineyards in Israel. And the man, it says, he leased it out to tenant farmers. So he planted the vineyard, did everything necessary for the vineyard to grow, and then he leased it to tenant farmers. That means he made a deal with these farmers. You come in, take care of the land, take care of the vineyard, and then whenever it's time for harvest, I'll split the harvest with you. Maybe it'd be 80-20, 70-30, 50-50. It just depends on what the agreement would be. Verse 2, it says, "At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from the farmers. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed." So it says at harvest time. Now, from the time of planting a vineyard into the time of the first major harvest, it could last about 5 years. It could take about 5 years for a vineyard to really grow to be able to produce a good harvest. So the idea here is that the vineyard owner, he was away for quite a while. And finally, it's time for him to send his slave to collect his share of the harvest. But when he does, what does it say? The tenant farmers, who were supposed to be just managers, stewards of the vineyard, they took the slave and they beat him up. The Greek word for beat means that they punched him or hit him. They physically beat him. This was no microaggression. This was a true physical assault. Verse 4, it says, again, he sent another slave to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. So now the vineyard owner is trying again, but this time it uses different language. It says in the Greek that they literally bashed his head in. This one, the first one, they beat him up. This one, they literally bashed his head in, and it says that they treated him shamefully. That means they did something to insult him. I mean, I think just bashing his head in is insulting enough. Verse 5, it says, then he sent another, a third slave. But what's it say in verse 5? And they killed that one. The first two, they beat up. The third one, they killed him. The Gospel of Matthew, his account of this story says they stoned him to death. So they killed him by stoning. And then it says, he also sent many others. They beat some, and they killed some. So the vineyard owner keeps sending more and more of his slaves to do the job that the original slave was supposed to do, just collect his share of the harvest on his land, the land that he owns. But they keep beating up or killing his slaves. But it gets worse. At this point, if you're listening to the story for the first time, he was telling this story, by the way, to his disciples and to the religious leaders. Now, as they're listening to this story for the first time, they're thinking, man, this is bad. These tenant farmers are really bad dudes. How horrible. But it gets worse. Verse 6, it says, he still had one to send. So the vineyard owner had sent all of his slaves. He only had one person left to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So after the tenant farmers had killed all the owner's slaves, he sent his son, his beloved son, but they decided to kill him, thinking that now it'll be ours. Now the vineyard will be ours. Now comes the judgment. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Then in verses 10 through 12, Jesus kind of brings it home. It seems at this point that the religious leaders still don't quite understand the parable. They're just thinking, man, those bad, wicked tenant farmers. In verse 10, Jesus says, haven't you read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful to our eyes. Because they knew he had said this parable against them, they were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. So once Jesus starts talking about the cornerstone, he's quoting from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. They understand at that point, oh, the parable's about us. We're the wicked tenant farmers. So what does this parable mean? In order to understand this parable, the first thing we have to do is identify the parts of the parable. You got your outline? The first thing, who's the vineyard owner? Any guesses? The vineyard owner is God. The vineyard owner is God. The vineyard, what does the vineyard represent? The vineyard represents the nation of Israel, God's people. God's people, the nation of Israel. How do we know this, by the way? Well, it's pretty obvious as you read through the story what's going on here. But it helps to know that Jesus is actually referring to a parable or an analogy used by the prophet Isaiah. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often compared to God's vineyard. And in Isaiah, it's a very similar scenario that Isaiah paints of a vineyard. Isaiah 5:7, for example, says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, so who's the vineyard owner? The Lord of hosts, God. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. I'm sorry, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw injustice, for righteousness but heard cries of wretchedness. So there it tells us the vineyard is Israel, the nation of Israel. Who are the tenant farmers? The tenant farmers placed in charge of the vineyard. Well, no, the tenant farmers, a good guess. We're going to get to that. Yeah, the tenant farmers, the wicked tenant farmers are the religious leaders that God placed in charge of the vineyard. That's the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These are the men that are put in charge of God's people to help them follow God's law. Who are the slaves that the vineyard owner sent? Now we're talking about the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation. No, he's not a prophet. All the prophets of the Old Testament. And who's the beloved son in the story? That represents the Son of God, Jesus. Now, it talks at the end of the story about the destruction of the evil tenant farmers. That represents God's judgment and punishment on the unrighteous Jewish leaders. God's judgment and punishment on the unrighteous Jewish leaders. And then it ends with the giving of the vineyard to others. What does that represent? That represents the transfer of the leadership of God's people from the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, to the apostles and to those who carry on the apostles' teaching, like pastors today. It's transferring the leadership of God's people from those Jewish leaders, the priesthood, the Levites, to the apostles and those who teach the apostles' doctrine. So here's what the parable means. Essentially what Jesus is doing here, Jesus was condemning and judging the Jewish leaders for rejecting God's Son. He was condemning and judging the Jewish leaders for rejecting God's Son. Like the man who planted the vineyard, God planted the nation of Israel for himself. He created the nation of Israel for his glory, to love him, to have a relationship with him, and then through them to be a blessing to the whole world. And then God put religious leaders, the chief priests, the priesthood, the Levites, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, he put these men in charge of the nation of Israel to make them follow God's law and to keep them faithful to God. But like the wicked tenant farmers in this story, the religious leaders all through history, Jewish history, they rebelled against God and they led the people to rebel against God. So what did God do? Well, God, just like the vineyard owner, just like he sent his slaves to collect his share of the harvest, over the years, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call the nation of Israel and the religious leaders back to himself. Come back to God or judgment is coming. Come back to God or judgment is coming. But what did the nation of Israel and the religious leaders do to God's prophets all through history? They persecuted them. Let me give you a few examples of how the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders treated God's prophets. According to tradition, Isaiah was sawed in half with a wooden saw. Tradition says that Jeremiah was stoned to death. Zechariah was stoned to death inside the temple. The prophet Micah was beaten in the face. The prophets Amos and Elijah had to flee for their lives. The prophet John the Baptist got his head chopped off. Over the years, over the centuries, as God sent prophet after prophet to the nation of Israel to call them back to God, they were persecuted, they were rejected, they were beaten, they were put in jail, and many of them were killed. And so finally, like the vineyard owner who sent his beloved son, God finally sent his beloved son, Jesus, not to condemn, but to save. But the Jewish leaders, they rejected Jesus. And Jesus was saying this in judgment and condemnation upon the Jewish leaders who were listening to him right then. They rejected the Son of God. And so, just like the vineyard owner, after that point, destroyed and judged the tenant farmers. What Jesus was saying was that because you rejected God's prophets and God's Son, judgment is coming for you. Now, what kind of judgment is he talking about? Well, the first kind of judgment on the religious leaders was that in just a few years after this, in 70 AD, a few years after Jesus died, God allowed the Roman army, under the leadership of Titus Vespasian, who was the son of the Roman emperor at the time. He led the Roman army into Jerusalem and into Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, leveled it to the ground. They destroyed 985 other villages in Israel, killed hundreds of thousands of people in Israel. It was a total massacre. At that point, when the temple was destroyed, the priesthood, the religious leadership of Israel was wiped out. There has never been a priesthood in Israel, in Judaism, since then. The religious establishment in Judaism was completely destroyed. All the records, the genealogical records, were in the temple. They were destroyed so that Jews could no longer trace their lineage to a particular tribe anymore. I mean, it was a horrible judgment on the nation of Israel and the religion of Judaism. So that's the first kind of judgment that God was, that Jesus was pronouncing on them at this time. But he's also talking about final judgment. For rejecting the Son of God, they will face eternity in hell, which is the same fate that all of us will face if we reject Christ. And then again, finally, the parable says the vineyard owner will then, once he's destroyed those wicked tenant farmers, the religious leaders of Israel, he will give the vineyard to others. And that's talking about the transfer of leadership from the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, to now the apostles and the Christian leaders who will carry on the apostles' teaching. And then Jesus says in verses 10 through 12, again, he begins to talk about the cornerstone because the religious leaders still hadn't put it all together. Let's look at that cornerstone statement. He says in verse 10, haven't you read the scripture? By the way, that was an insult to these religious leaders. These were the experts in the scriptures. He says, haven't you read the Bible, guys? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, 22 through 23, and at that moment they knew what he was talking about. Just as the tenant farmers had rejected the prophets and the Son, Jesus was saying that that Son is him, and it's the cornerstone. They have rejected the cornerstone. That stone that they rejected is the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is the first and the most important building or stone in the construction of a building. It was placed first, usually at the corner of two walls, and all the other stones in a building would be set in reference to this one stone. All the other stones would be lined up in parallel to this one stone, the cornerstone, most important stone in a building. Jesus was saying, the stone you've rejected, me, has become the cornerstone, the most important stone in God's building, in the kingdom of God. At that point, the religious leaders knew that he was talking about them. Now, Luke's version of the story adds this, Luke 20:18. It says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the cornerstone, the most important stone in God's building. Anyone who rejects me, anyone who rejects that cornerstone, is going to be crushed by God's judgment. It reminds me of Jesus' words in John 3:17 through 18. You're familiar with this. Right after John 3:16, he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now think about the vineyard owner. When he finally sent his Son, he still didn't send his Son to condemn the tenant farmers. He was still just sending his Son to collect the harvest. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And then verse 18, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Jesus did not come to punish us, but there will come a time where eventually those who refuse to believe in him will be condemned and they will be judged. So, does it matter what you believe? What's Jesus saying here? Absolutely it does. It matters what you believe. If I could just summarize this parable in one statement for us, it would be this: judgment is coming on those who reject Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming, just like it came for those wicked tenant farmers and religious leaders. It's coming for us. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and you can either build your life on the cornerstone of Jesus, or you will be crushed by that very stone. There aren't many paths to God. We have two options. We can accept Jesus, or we can face judgment. So Jesus is saying, let me close with this. Four quick spiritual insights from this parable. Four spiritual insights. Number one, we belong to God. Just as the vineyard owner planted a vineyard for himself, God planted us. He planted the nation of Israel. He planted us for himself. He is the owner of us. He created us for himself, to love him, to serve him, to obey him, to honor him, to glorify him, to be little images of his glory walking around. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Second spiritual insight from this parable is that we are sinful. Before you get to judging, passing judgment on those wicked tenant farmers and thinking, "Boy, those guys sure were bad," remember that you and I too are sinners. We are wicked as well. We sin every time we break God's commandments, every time we fail to do what God has instructed us to do, every time we don't give to God what belongs to him, which is complete and total obedience, complete and total glory and honor. We're just like those tenant farmers. We are rejecting his ownership, his leadership, his authority. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God." The third spiritual insight is that God is good. God is good. One of the things that jumps out at you in this story is the patience of the vineyard owner. Think about it. After he sent that first slave and they beat him up, at that point, there are a lot of vineyard owners that would have come in right away to destroy those wicked tenant farmers. But not this vineyard owner. He sent slave after slave after slave, and then ultimately his son. Think about God and the history of the nation of Israel. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet before his mercy finally ran out. God is very patient. Think about it. Think of all the times that you've disobeyed God, you've sinned against God, you've rejected God. You may be living in rebellion to God right now, and guess what? You're still here. You're still alive. That's a testament to God's goodness to you. He loves you. He's giving you time to repent. I love this verse in Exodus 34:6. It says, Yahweh, that's God's name, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth. The fourth spiritual insight is this: judgment is coming for those who reject God's Son. The undeniable and scary conclusion of this story is that there will come a time when God's mercy does run out. There will come a time when the opportunity for believing in Jesus and accepting him as your Savior and Lord will be no more. And then it'll be time for judgment, and God will ask you, "What did you do with my son, Jesus? Did you accept him or did you reject him?" Luke 20:18 again, it says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder." You can build your life on the cornerstone of Jesus, or you can be crushed by him. Today, I want to give you an opportunity to invite Jesus in your life. If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus right now, say, "Jesus, come into my life. I want to accept you. I don't want to be like those wicked tenant farmers, those religious leaders who rejected you time and time again. I want to accept you in my life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask you, Lord, right now that if there's anybody in this room, God, who's not saved, Lord, that you would save them, that you open their heart and their eyes to spiritual truth right now. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to call them to you, and that you'd radically save them. Convict of your of people's need for you right now. I ask you to go to work, Lord. If you're with every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus to be your Savior. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're not 100% sure where you stand with God, if you're not 100% sure that you are going to heaven when you die, or maybe you are here and you know that you're like more like the wicked tenant farmer who continues to reject God and his will for your life. If that's you right now, I just urge you, ask Jesus to save you. Tell him you're sorry. You can pray this prayer in your heart if you want Jesus to save you. Say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again, and I accept you in my life as my Savior and King. Come into my life. Give me new life. Help me to follow and obey you from this day forward." With your head bowed and your eye closed, if you just prayed that prayer to ask Jesus to come into your life to save you, nobody's looking around but me, would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? Nobody's looking around. God bless you. God bless you. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. I see that pen sticking up. God bless you. Anybody else? You just pray to ask Jesus to save you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for working in these folks' lives, Lord, for giving them another opportunity to be saved, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, your patience with us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help all of us to just totally dedicate our lives to you, to give you what you deserve. That's complete obedience, honor, glory, devotion. Help those that are asking you in their life right now, Lord, to live for you, to grow in you, to stay connected to the church, to become mighty servants of the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. And again, I want to say thank you for helping out with the Jeep, John. It was a wonderful day. Y'all have a good week. God bless you.